If you will open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 15, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35 tonight. Last week, David touched briefly on the first four verses of this passage and did kind of a more topical sermon in the sense of Presbyterian government, but we'll be going through the Jerusalem Council as a whole here tonight. We're looking at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. Give ear now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us go before him together in prayer. Almighty Father, we praise you and thank you for your word that you have so sovereignly and faithfully preserved for us. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we have learned from it. We thank you for the truths that we see from it about you, about ourselves, and about the world that we live in. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to be receptive to the truth here tonight, Father, that your word would go forth and that our lives would be changed because of it. We pray these things expectantly through the name of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In May of 1940, just after he had been elected the new Prime Minister of Britain, Winston Churchill faced a crisis. World War II was in full swing. Germany was rapidly moving through Western Europe. They've already invaded Belgium, the Netherlands, and were well on their way into France already. The British's own expeditionary force that they'd sent to help out had been pushed back to the shores of Dunkirk, France, and were preparing to evacuate back to England. The French leadership themselves were deciding whether or not they should make a treaty with Germany, and they were beginning talks of that. So Britain was in this hard situation. All their allies were falling around them. There likely was a treaty in the works. Should they continue to join with this treaty and try to make peace? Should they continue fighting on their own? Or should they continue to try to have a united front against the Germans? Winston Churchill wisely used his war cabinet as a council to discuss these matters. And through several days, they had quite a few meetings within a week's time to discuss what their options were and what they should do. One side of the cabinet thought that they should take the peace treaty, and that they should try every effort with France and the other allies to make a peace treaty, to lose as few men, as little land and possessions and independence as possible, and they should just cut their losses. But Winston Churchill had some more wisdom than that. He saw the reality of what would happen if they compromised. He saw that even if they had made a peace treaty, that Germany would control explicitly almost all of Europe, and then the other nations would likely just be puppet nations to Hitler at that point. He saw that if they gave up now, they would in fact be losing their nation, losing everything that they had. So they must continue fighting. They must press on in the fight. He was not prepared to take a compromise and lose everything that they were. It is noted in one of the minutes for the meetings that he said this. He said, "If this Long Island story of ours is to end at last, let it end only when each one of us lies choking in his own blood upon the ground." That's a very graphic picture, but it shows Churchill's, it shows his resolution, his firmness, his conviction in the idea that they must continue fighting. It was the only option for him. They could not compromise. They could not risk the loss of what the treaty would bring. And it was through his resolution, through his firmness in his convictions, that he eventually won the rest of his war cabinet over, that they decided to continue to press on in the fight. And it's even said that when those words and when his decision was relayed to the French government, that it had, as a quoting, a magical effect on the people there, that they immediately canceled all talks of peace treaty, were reinvigorated, and continued to press on in the fight that they knew they were going to lose eventually. Well, in a similar way here, we see something happening in our text here today, that the church has come to a life or death crisis as well. And this was, even more importantly, an eternal life and death. That some in the church were questioning how one is to be saved, and by that were causing dividing lines of fellowship within the church. And because of this crisis, the church responds by forming the first council to decide how do they respond to this claim, what needs to be done. And the first church council is not only a basis for Presbyterian church government, as David talked about last week, but it establishes this principle that is true, that should be true for the church and should be true for us Christians as members of the church. And that principle is this, that one should not compromise the truth of the gospel for the sake of peace and unity. And to understand how our text shows that to us tonight, how it shows that principle of not of those that should not compromise the truth of the gospel. We'll look at this chapter under three headings. First, we'll see the problem that had arisen in the church in verses 1 through 5. Then we'll look, secondly, at the evidence or the arguments given against this problem in verses 6 through 18. And then finally, thirdly, we'll see the solution that the council gave in verses 19 through 35. So first, let us look at the problem. What is this problem? What were they tempted to compromise? What were they tempted to compromise for the sake of peace and unity? Well, we begin by seeing that the reasoning for convening the council was a worthy one. that one does not simply gather all the elders and leaders of the church together. As hard as it is to get five or so people's schedules to coincide, it is very hard to get that many people together. It must be a worthwhile reason. Well, what was that reason? Look at verse 1. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" These teachers from Judea, which was the region that Jerusalem was in, came all the way to Antioch and began teaching this truth that was completely contrary to the gospel. They said that one could not be saved unless you were circumcised. That these men proposed a faith and plus works-based salvation. They didn't deny grace completely, but they denied grace alone. They said, yes, you can have faith and grace and believe, but you also must be circumcised. That's the only way to be truly saved. They said one needed that in order to have the true salvation. And this, of course, was immediately and strongly opposed by Paul and Barnabas. We see in verse 2 that there was no small dissension and debate between Paul and Barnabas and those men who proposed that they needed to be circumcised. They argued fiercely with them, trying to show them the error of their ways, but to no avail. And then eventually in verses 2 through 3, we see that the church in Antioch was so confused, so distraught over this, that they sent Paul and Barnabas as representatives, as their elder representatives, again, as David talked about last week, this representative church government, sent them to Jerusalem to figure out what should be done about this, to debate this matter fully. Look at verse 2. It says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers." So Paul and Barnabas have this issue that come up in Antioch. They are sent out back to Jerusalem to discuss and debate this matter. And on their way, they stop at churches along the way and continue to strengthen the brothers. They get to Jerusalem, they are welcomed warmly, and then the debate starts quickly. These men, likely the party that they came from, again bring up this objection in verse 5 that we see, and they add to it. They say in verse 5, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So not only did they say the Gentiles need to be circumcised, but now they must keep the entire Old Testament ceremonial law as well. And we need to understand the depths of what their argument is saying here. At stake with the Pharisees' argument is both a salvation issue and a fellowship issue. The Jewish believers were saying that the Gentiles might profess faith, but they're not truly saved unless they become circumcised. They were saying that they needed to be like us. They needed to be like Jews if they really wanted to be saved. It might be good for them to have faith now, but it's not true saving faith unless they are circumcised, unless they become like us. And it's this salvation issue that caused the fellowship issue as well. How could Jews who were truly saved, they were circumcised, they were following the law, have fellowship with these Gentiles who professed faith but weren't circumcised, weren't following the law? And we're still engaged in practices that to the Jews were highly offensive. How could they have that fellowship? If their ideas of salvation were different, their ideas of fellowship would be different as well. Now, before you move on and say, well, that's good. That happened back then and they settled it. I'm glad we don't deal with issues like that anymore. I think we need to take an honest look at our own selves and our own Christian churches. Do we do that same thing today? What are the ways that we as Christians add to the gospel? Do we make our preferences, our cultural expressions equal to God's word at times? I've seen some people that say, you know, other churches in other countries don't worship correctly, and it's merely because of cultural differences. They think that unless you are a Western American church and you do it in this exact prescribed way, then they're not really truly worshiping God correctly. What about if people don't dress exactly like we do for worship? Are they truly saved? What if your devotional time is 30 minutes, but their devotional time every day is only 15 minutes? Can they really be saved if they're that different from you? Or the people, I grew up in a lot of circles like this, that thought if you sent your kids to Christian schools or to private schools, that was good. Homeschooling was the best. That was what the true Christians did. And if you sent them to public school, I don't know why you're in the church. I don't know why you even think you're a Christian at that point if you do that. I grew up around a lot of that. Do we let our musical preferences in worship define who we see as a true church or a true believer? There are many ways that as Christians, we still add to the gospel. We think they can believe that's great, but if they don't do this one thing that I like, that is my personal preference, that I'm used to, it's part of my tradition, then they can't really be saved. One pastor put it quite well. He said, if we thrust any of these additions to the gospel, on others as necessary to a life of grace, then we repeat the sin of the Judaizers. We repeat the sin of the Pharisees here who say they need to be circumcised, they need to follow the Old Testament law. And I think it's also worthy to note that even if we never do this with our mouths, even if we never condemn people with our words, do we do it with our hearts? That just as we can murder people in our hearts, as Christ says, do we judge people in our hearts? Do we think that they are not quite fully saved in our hearts because they don't follow our preferences, because they don't follow our style or our traditions? That it's easy to view ourselves as the true, the super Christians, the ones that are actually really saved, and everyone else is just nominally saved. They kind of believe, but they don't quite fully get it. They don't quite fully act like it, like they should. It is clear this was a major problem for the beginning of the fledgling Christian church, and it is still a problem in our churches today as well. And a decision needed to be made. And that's where we see this problem, firstly. And then secondly, we see the evidence given, that the council was convened and evidence and arguments were given for one side and the other. That the council was convened to take up this very question. Does there need to be added things to it? Does this circumcision, does this fall in the law? Do these other things require, are they required for salvation? That the apostles and representative elders gathered to discuss and debate this very topic. Look at verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this very matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, after there had been much debate. There was much debate. It was a deeply personal topic for both Jews and Gentiles. It was a matter of conformity and identity for one. It was a matter of severe works and restrictions for the others. It was a hotly debated topic. And yet even with this sharp and polarizing idea and disagreement, they handled it in a relatively civil and ordered way. And that's instructive for us today, that just because we sharply disagree doesn't mean we can't lovingly discuss and work through these things. There was a new problem, new issue the church was facing. And the debate likely got heated. There was likely cheering and booing on both sides, which is not unlike what still happens in some of our denominational meetings today. And what we see happen here in this debate, then, is that three primary witness testimonies come to seek to reject the idea that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. We see these three witness testimonies from Peter, Paul and Barnabas together, and then James, the very brother of Jesus. So first, let's see Peter's argument that he makes before the council here. Beginning at verse 7, Peter, who's always the apostle that's eager to speak, was the first one to stand up and address the council. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Peter's first point for his argument that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised or follow the Mosaic ceremonial law was that God had chosen Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that they might believe. And that's what was happening. Thus, in Peter's mind, the question is already settled. God had chosen them to believe. They believed. So why are now the Jews saying that they don't fully believe? They're not fully saved. We saw this already back in Acts chapter 10 with the Peter and Cornelius narrative. How God had sovereignly ordained and orchestrated Peter going to the house of this Gentile centurion, Cornelius, to preach the gospel of salvation to him, to his family, to all of his friends that he had gathered there. But at this point alone doesn't solve the problem. Just because God had chosen them, the Jews could have responded, well, yeah, they believe, but if their belief wants to be saving belief, then it needs to be accompanied with circumcision as well. But the second point that Peter makes does away with that. It's not only that God had chosen the Gentiles to be believers, but he also knows whom he has given hearts of faith to and is a witness to their faith through the Holy Spirit himself. Look at verse 8 and 9. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. As God has said, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So if God chooses the Gentiles, chooses Peter to preach to the Gentiles, and confirms one to be saved through the power of the Holy Spirit, we should pay attention to and heed God's confirmation. And we've already seen the ways that God has confirmed their faith through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If you will, turn back with me to Acts chapter 10 and 11 as well. And chapter 10 is the Peter and Cornelius narrative. At the beginning in verse 44, after Peter has preached to Cornelius and his family, we see them believing, and this is the response that we get. In chapter 10, 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then down in 11:18, Peter has returned to Jerusalem, is recalling what had just happened there to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Start at verse 17. Peter says, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they, that is, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So Peter has already made plain, and some of the Jews we have seen have already even recognized that the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit. They have received the salvation, that they are true believers, true brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet we see this group of men here, some from these Pharisees, who they are described as believers, bringing up this idea that they still need to be circumcised. They still need to follow the ceremonial law. But notice in Peter's argument again, back in verse 8, in verse 9, he says he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. That it was the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit that God gave to his very apostles in Acts chapter 2, that he gave again to those Gentile believers in Acts chapter 10, so that they might speak in tongues, that they might proclaim him even more. It was a sign of their regeneration, of their faith in him. That if God said they are the same, we should not see any difference between us and those who outwardly might be different, but are inwardly brothers and sisters in Christ. And then Peter gets to his last point in his defense against the Jews, and it hits close to home for them. Look at verse 10. He says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" That Peter accuses these Jewish believers of putting God to the test. He's saying this idea of adding circumcision in the law should be unthinkable. It never should have been a thought in their minds. Why? Because God had already said that they are believers. He had confirmed it with his Holy Spirit. But also, as he says here, the burden of the law is one that they themselves could not bear. They themselves could not bear that burden, and that no one in all of history has been able to or can, aside from our Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly fulfill the law. Why then would they want to re-add this command back to them? They knew they couldn't handle the task, and they were putting God to the test because they were explicitly going against his will and what he had stated, what he had confirmed, and what he had done for the Gentiles and for them to relieve the requirement of the law for them. And the Gentiles were trying to add that back on. But Peter makes it abundantly clear in the ending of his argument in verse 11 that it's not through the adherence to circumcision or adherence to the law that they have been saved. Look at verse 11. "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Rather, it is grace that both they and the Gentiles have become believers. And Peter flips the script on them on the council here. that the order he puts it in, look how he puts it in verse 11, that we will be saved just as they will. For Peter, it's not a question of if they're saved. It's a question of, are you saved if you don't understand that you're only saved by God's grace? That if you understand that, then yes, you can be saved just as those Gentile believers are saved because they understand that truth. He says the Gentiles don't have to become like you in circumcision or adherence to the law. Rather, you need to become like the Gentiles who believe in faith and salvation by grace alone. That there are not any added works or measures that can be taken for one ethnic group or the other. That we are all truly saved only by grace. It is always for everyone only by the grace of God that we can be saved. That is a universal and eternal truth. We need to understand that our own perception of our works will not save us. No matter how good they might be, no matter how bad they might be, you can only be saved by God's grace. There is no good work, singular, or formula of works that can save you. It's only by God's grace that you can be saved. And that was Peter's argument against these Jewish believers. And after Peter gave his argument for the defense, the crowd became silent. They were beginning to be put in their place and understand the truth of what was being said. And then comes Paul and Barnabas. They're speaking and retelling what had happened to them on their first missionary journey. Look at verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And what is key to note here is specifically what they told the council was the presence of these signs and wonders, these miracles that God had done through Paul and Barnabas for and to the Gentiles. From Acts 13 and 14, we have several examples. In Cyprus, the blinding of the false prophet, Bar-Jesus, was one miracle. And secondly, we see the believing response of the Gentiles to one of Paul's sermons. It says they believed just as they were appointed by God to believe. Third, Paul and Barnabas preached boldly in Iconium, and the Lord witnessed to their mystery by blessing it with signs and wonders and healing miracles again. And then fourthly, the healing of the crippled man in Lystra, that the people were so amazed by, they thought Paul and Barnabas were Zeus and Hermes. That these are just a sampling of the things that God did through Paul and Barnabas for the Gentiles to confirm his working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That they had witnessed and experienced exactly what Peter was talking about. That through the Holy Spirit, that these miracles were tangible evidence of God's work in the lives of the Gentiles. And then the third and final witness that came forward was from James. And of all the people to speak, the Jews would have had the most hope for James to be on their side. That he was the leader of the Jewish church. They knew him the best. Surely he would agree with them. Surely he would defend their cause of the need for circumcision. But that was not the case. Look at verses 13 and 15. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." James says that he agrees with all that Peter, Simeon has said about God choosing the Gentiles to be part of his people as well. But he goes further than even that. James says that what they are witnessing happening with the Gentiles had always been part of God's plan and had been explicitly prophesied by God. He says the prophets agree. There were many places that he could have gone to from the Old Testament scriptures and from the prophets especially to show this. But he chose to go to Amos 9, verses 11 through 12 particularly. And we see that in verses 16 through 18. He quotes Amos 9 here. He says, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." By citing this particular Old Testament passage, James makes clear that the idea of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the family of God is not a novel idea. It was always going to be the case. It was always the plan of God. It was always supposed to be this way. That even at the very beginning of the formation of the nation of Israel, during God's very calling of Abram out of his pagan land, in Genesis 12:3, we see this promised. Genesis 12:3 says, "I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That was the first promise of the world missions, of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the family of God. And the difference is that this inclusion was now different. In Old Testament times and times past, it meant that the inclusion of the Gentiles meant becoming a Jew. You see examples of Rahab and Ruth, those who became part of the Jewish community, became Jews. But now James is using Amos here to argue that the Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be God's people. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to follow the Old Testament ceremonial law to become the people of God. And he makes that clear in verse 17. He says that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. The Gentiles who are called by my, that is God's name. God is calling the Gentiles his own people as Gentiles, not as Jews. He's calling the Jews his people, those who have believed. He's calling the Gentiles who believed his people as well. It goes beyond just the Jewish ethnic community now. It includes the Gentiles. This called by my name or for his name, as he says in verse 14 as well, means that God was making the Gentiles who believed to be his own people. The Jews who believed were his people. The Gentiles who believed were his people as well. So we see all three of these witnesses point to the rejection of this idea that they needed to be circumcised, that they needed to follow the Old Testament ceremonial law. They've pointed to God's work with the Gentiles and made clear that God has brought salvation to them. And they no longer need to become a Jew to become part of God's family, that they can be adopted, they can be saved by God as Gentiles. So that was the evidence that we saw brought forth in the council meeting. But then finally, thirdly, we see the solution. If that's the evidence, if that's the arguments, what was the result? What did they declare at the end? James himself, we see, makes a motion, if you will, to use Robert's rules of orders here. And he has two parts to it. If you look at verses 19 and 20, James says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." James' first part of his motion makes clear that he rejects the Judaizer proposal that the Gentiles should be burdened with circumcision or burdened with the ceremonial law. And that solves the salvation issue. He makes it clear that no, as all the witnesses have pointed to, as Peter, as Paul and Barnabas, as James has pointed to, salvation is by grace alone. It is not through works of circumcision. It is not through following works of the law. So the salvation issue is settled. But what about the fellowship issue? There's these broken lines of fellowship and these differences of preferences, these differences of culture, these differences of traditions. And that James addresses in his four prohibition that he suggests giving to the Gentiles. The abstaining from what has been polluted by idols, the abstaining from sexual immorality, abstaining from eating what has been strangled, and abstaining from eating the blood of animals. Now, there's much debate as to what exactly, specifically, is the cultural background behind these prohibitions. But what seems most likely is the pagan temple worship that was so rampant in the Roman world and that the Gentiles would have been a part of until they were converted. That all those actions, all four of those actions, were common in pagan temple worship practice. That some of those actions in and of themselves, you know, eating what has been strangled, eating the blood of animals, eating a steak that's not completely, thoroughly, overly well done, in and of themselves were not wrong. That God had declared all animals clean. But yet their association with these pagan practices, their association with this pagan worship was a problem. They needed to be disassociated from that old self that they were now dead to. Not only was it detrimental to the Gentiles' faith to continue to be a part of it, but it was highly offensive to the Jews, who for thousands of years had abstained from those things. They'd been told they'd been freed from it, as we saw in Acts chapter 10. And yet it's taking them time to come to realization of it. So we have also at work here the weaker brother principle that Paul talks about, that you sacrifice preferences, you sacrifice some liberties and freedoms in order to have fellowship with one another. And that's the proposal, the solution that James suggests. And then the council agrees with James, and in verses 22 through 35, we won't read through all of it, the council sends a letter to the churches in Antioch to tell the conclusion they have come to, that they send also Judas and Silas to confirm what the letter says as eyewitnesses. They don't just send a letter back with Paul and Barnabas. That could have been a forgery or something. They send a letter with new witnesses, with new representatives from them to tell the truth of what the letter says, that they repeat the same prohibitions that James gave, He said, you don't need to be circumcised, but here are the four things that you do need to follow. So they agreed with James's motion there. They sent Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas, in this letter to these churches. And then we see the churches received the letter, and they received it with joy. Look down at verse 30 and 31. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They were glad that they didn't have to get circumcised. I'm sure they were for that. But moreover, they were glad to understand that they were actually saved. There was nothing more that they had to do, nothing more that they had to work for in order to be saved. But also need to note that they weren't just glad for the negative part, that they didn't have to do these things. They were also glad for the positives. They were glad to take on these four things that they were to abstain from because it brought fellowship between them and the Jewish believers as well. I think that's instructive for us to hear. That doesn't just say they weren't just glad to not be circumcised. They were glad for the whole letter. And I think it's worthy for us to note that are we willing to sacrifice? Are we willing to make changes not only for the sake of God, but for the sake of our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ? That are we willing to sacrifice our time? Are we willing to sacrifice our schedules, our routines that we have, our traditions, maybe even some leisure time that we have, or even that ever-coveted evenings with our families? Are we willing to sacrifice some of those for the sake of fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the sake of unity as a church, for the sake of being truly one body in Christ? Multiple members, but one body in Christ. The Gentile believers were willing to change their entire lifestyles, in a sense, in order to do that, to have that fellowship with the Jews. What are we willing to sacrifice to have fellowship with one another here in this room, with other believers in our communities? That we should be willing and joyful, as the Gentiles here in Antioch were, to do that for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So with this first church council, they had this problem of the Jews saying that you need to be circumcised. No, salvation is by grace alone. We saw that with the evidence that was given by Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James. And the solution was there's nothing you can do to add to salvation. It comes through grace alone, but here are things to have good fellowship with those that might be different from you. So we see from this first church council, not just church government, but we see a very practical principle that they didn't compromise the truth of God's word. They didn't take the easy road and say, well, we want to have the Jews and Gentiles get along, get together. So yeah, why don't some of you be circumcised and follow the law, and that way we can have peace and unity. But I think there are three primary things that we can take away from this lesson, from this scripture, from this first church council. Firstly, I think that just as Winston Churchill, utilized a council to make crucial decisions, so too the church, both at the local, the regional, and even the national level, makes decisions as a group, not just one individual. That we saw how disruptive the teachings of just a few could be. That this was just a small group. And if you will, look back at verse 24. This is part of the letter that they'd sent to the church. And part of the reasoning for it, they said, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. We see that the people sent to Antioch were not sent by the church. They came of their own volition, probably of their own little group that they had support from back in Jerusalem. But it was not the whole church's idea to send them. It's not the whole church's idea that they need to be circumcised and follow the law. And in a similar way, I think we need to understand in our own lives, it is good and wise to seek the counsel of others. It is good and wise to not make big, large decisions on our own. To seek out wiser, more experienced people who have lived the walks of life that we have not. Whether it be for work or career, whether it be for relationships, whether it be for conflicts with friends or with family. Seek those out that have experience. Seek those out that have wisdom and maturity in God. To get a fresh perspective, to get a fresh understanding. You might not be able to see the whole picture well, but big decisions shouldn't be made alone, but should be made in groups like that. Secondly, unlike Churchill's war council, though, the church should not make suggestions of their own opinions. It shouldn't just be their own opinions. It wasn't just Paul's opinion. It wasn't just Barnabas's. It wasn't just Peter's and James's opinions that won the debate in the council. It was the very word of God. They were convicted by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. And they made this clear in their letter to them in verse 28. For it had seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And if you go back and look at Peter's argument, Paul and Barnabas' argument, Jesus and James' argument before the council, all that they focus on is what God had said, what God had ordained, what God had done. It was none of their own actions. It was all what God had done. The object was God. He was the subject of their arguments. It was God's work. It was God's doing, not their own personal opinion, not their own suggestions. They were not creating their own opinion, but merely expressing what God had already said that he was going to do and was doing for the Gentiles. And thirdly, lastly, I think most importantly in all this, we see that our principle here that we talked about in the beginning comes to the forefront. That in all this discussion, all this debate, unity did not come first. Unity came second. What was primary was the truth of the gospel. Winston Churchill was so convicted of his idea that they had to continue fighting. He was willing to make enemies in his newly elected small war council, in his newly elected church government, in his newly elected government. He was willing to make enemies for his belief. How much more so should Christians be willing to be at discord, not only with the world, but with other so-called Christians when it comes to the essentials of the gospel? That we cannot sacrifice the essentials of the gospel merely for the sake of peace or unity and not trying to rock the boat. That if you have convictions from Scripture, then by definition, there are going to be some people that you can't have perfect unity with, that you can't have perfect fellowship with. I think we see that in our culture more and more each and every day. And I think we see it more and more of why Christians are hated. Because yes, we can love people. Yes, we can spend time around people. But if people's lifestyles, if their actions are contrary to what we believe, we cannot have perfect fellowship and unity with them. And they feel unloved. They feel ostracized. And they have to be perfectly accepted and loved for who they are. But we can't have perfect unity with them. We can love them like Christ loved them. But there isn't a perfect unity, there isn't a perfect fellowship there. That to seek fellowship, to seek unity is good, and we must do that. That's what the council ended up telling the Gentiles to do. That was what the four prohibitions were about, to have this fellowship with the Jewish believers. But they can only do so as long as the gospel is not compromised. They had to make sure that that point was first, that point was clear, that we will not lay upon you the burden of circumcision and following the ceremonial law. That would be contrary to the gospel, contrary to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. You cannot do that. But as far as you can, have peace and unity where you can. That we need to have our dividing lines. We need to have our dividing lines on the essentials of the gospel and have fellowship and unity beyond that. I think John Calvin put it well when he said this. He said, "The name of peace is indeed plausible and sweet, but cursed is that peace which is purchased with so great loss that we suffer the doctrine of Christ to perish, by which alone we grow together into godly and holy unity." I think Calvin puts it so well there. He says, how do we have unity? How do we have peace and fellowship? It's through these doctrines, through these essential truths. If you sacrifice those, if you compromise on those, you can't really have perfect unity and fellowship. So it's through our convictions of Scripture that we can have fellowship. So therefore, may we be those that seek unity through upholding the truths of Scripture, through not compromising on the necessity of grace alone. Amen. Let's go before our Lord together in prayer. O Holy Father, we praise you and thank you for the way that you have instructed your church, for the way that you have preserved your church, through the countless false teachings, through the countless heresies throughout millennia. Father, I pray that you continue to do so, that your Holy Spirit would give wisdom and guidance to those who proclaim faith and trust in you, that we would never for one moment think of compromising the truth of the gospel, and yet beyond that, we would seek unity and fellowship with all our heart's desire. Father, that we would be one body in Christ, but those that are not of you, those that are teaching things that are not your truth, we would boldly and courageously stand against them. Father, strengthen those here in this room and at this church, Father, to do just that, that we would be unashamed for you, that we would be unashamed of the truths that you have revealed to us, And yet that we would seek to love one another and love others as you have loved us. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and matchless name. Amen.